Let's turn in our Bibles once again to the Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 132 this morning. I'm going to lift this up a little. There we go. Well, I think we're all familiar with the principle that reality seldom meets expectation. And I suppose also, right, there's no more obvious example of this than when we see an advertisement on TV, for example, that really promises everything, promises really endless bliss if we purchase this particular product, but only to find that when we go and purchase that product, we do not receive what we expected. Right? For example, maybe, you see a commercial with this real, plump and well-prepared meal. With the actor that takes you barely fit their mouth around that hamburger that they're eating. I like hamburgers at least. And you think, wow, that looks good. Next time I'm out, I'll go get one of those. You go and you get it, and it's this tiny little miniaturized version of what you saw on TV. Or maybe online, right? You have been looking for furniture, and you see a particular piece online, and you order that piece. It's going to fit perfectly in my family room, only to receive it and come to understand it was actually made for a dollhouse. And I know many of you remember, or maybe you have, or you can recall at least, some of the Geico commercials, right? There's a few of them with that tagline, "I switched to Geico and got more," right? There's the one with the two guys in the gym that are working out. And you see one remaining the same while the other one who had switched to Geico become bigger and bigger. Another one with Christmas lights, right? And they're both struggling. You can probably identify with that to get their Christmas lights up. And one who switched to Geico, his Christmas lights become so impressive that they can be seen from space. And, of course, the message is that the reality in this case will be far greater than what you can expect, at least what is being portrayed in those particular commercials. And the reason I mention those commercials in particular is that in some ways, though this is actually in reality, that's how it works in the kingdom of God. Not that you'll become buff or your Christmas decorations will be much better than your neighbors, but in terms of our relationship with God and God's covenant love for his people, the reality is greater than what can be or what we expect. It was true for God's people in the Old Testament. It was certainly true for those who were alive when Christ came, when they met the one who had been promised, and with all the expectations and hopes that they had, and that one only to find out he was not what they expected, but was far greater than they could ever expect, at least those who trusted in him. And certainly, it is true for God's people today. No, not always in the way and the timing that we would perhaps prefer, but in terms of the plan and the purpose of God and the glory of God, the reality is far greater than any expectation that we could have. And certainly the fullness of joy that awaits us in glory is far greater than we could ever ask or imagine. And I mention all of this because this morning we're going to be looking at a psalm that really communicates this truth to us. And so it's Psalm 132. Let's turn there and read God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So again, this is a psalm of ascent, right? This is one of the psalms that God's people would sing as they made their way in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to worship the Lord. It is also a psalm, it's a psalm that seeks the Lord on behalf of the king, calling upon God to remember the king and to act in accordance with his covenant, particularly his covenant with David, which we find and we'll read a portion of it at least in 2 Samuel chapter 7 later. But we don't know, again, for sure who wrote this psalm, though we have some confidence in the approximate time in which it was written. It's written around the 10th century B.C., around Solomon's time. Some have suggested that Solomon actually wrote the psalm because verses 8 through 10 are quoted in Solomon's prayer of dedication to the Lord for the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42. But we really don't know for sure, so we can't draw that conclusion. But we certainly can say, it seems, that it was probably written around that time, around Solomon's time. But we see in this particular psalm, the psalm expresses two passions. One being the passion of God's servant, David, to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. And the other being the passion of God for his people, especially in as expressed in his promise to David. And so those will be our two points this morning. One, the passion of God's servant for proper worship. And secondly, the passion of God for his people. So to begin with, the passion of God's servant for proper worship. Right in verse 1, we read those words of the psalmist, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." Now, when we hear those words, we remember that the psalmist is, you know, he's not just asking God to bring to mind David, right, as if the Lord had forgotten and he needed to, be, you know, kind of bring that back to memory, Lord, that, you know, David did these things. But rather, it's a prayer to remember him in the sense of acting on his behalf, acting on David's behalf, right? To act in accordance with God's promise, God's covenant with his people, and as we see here specifically, with David. We don't know the exact hardships that the psalmist is talking about here. The commentators, right, speculate on the breadth of those hardships, but the real emphasis in these verses seems to be on hardships that he perhaps endured as a result of what we are reading about in these verses. In verse 3 and following, for example, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Right, that passion that David had to find, to establish that place of worship, right? The resting place of God with his people. The historical books, and here we're talking about 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13 through 16, that these would have been the parallel events to David's life that are being referenced here in his the expression of his desire to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But when we read those sections of the historical narrative, we find no record of David actually making this vow. Now, that's not to say that he didn't make the vow. He did, right? The psalmist is telling us that he did. That's simply to say that this is actually the only record that we have of such a vow that David made. And so the psalmist is recording this because it is an important thing that David did. It expresses the passion of David for proper worship of God. Now, we certainly have other passages in Scripture that show us the desire that David had, all right, to build a dwelling place for God. For example, in 1 Chronicles 22, David, and these are David's words to his son Solomon, he says there, "Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel." This is toward the end of his life, obviously. "And David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name. Because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth, behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." So there's a lot in that statement, but it expresses, right, that desire that David had for proper worship to continue and to be established in Israel. Or we might look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7 in his sermon prior to his martyrdom, as he was speaking of God's dwelling place with his people. And he said, "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him," right? So I share those passages because they show us the heart of David, don't they? That concern that David had for establishing God's dwelling place, proper worship for God's people in the land, right? And as we read through this psalm, we're hearing this story told, really, in summary form. And then in verses 6 and following, the psalmist goes on. He says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." It, in this passage, is the Ark of the Covenant, right? That symbol of God's presence with his people. It's called the footstool of God, both in this psalm and Psalm 99. It was that ark that contained the tablets, right? The Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And, right, I'm not going to do an entire review of the Old Testament here, but the ark had a significant place, didn't it, in the life of God's people, that it went before them in the wilderness wanderings, the conquest. But as we read here in verse 6 and following, it's giving us an understanding of where God's people were when David came on the scene, when he became king. Because it seems, right, that the ark had at least, if it had not been forgotten completely, then it simply was not a priority during the reign of Saul, right? David says as much in 1 Chronicles 13:3, right? They sort of hear about it being off somewhere else. And so when David becomes king as it's portrayed here in verse 6, we read a summary of what happened there, this is in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 to 16, that the Ark of the Covenant was brought from Kiriath-Jearim to the house of Obed-Edom, right? And of course, that's after the incident with Uzziah mishandling the Ark, and we're not going to go down that trail this morning. But ultimately, right, the Ark is brought to Jerusalem under David's leadership. And furthermore, right, in verses 8 to 10, we read the words there that are quoted by Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42, indicating the importance of that event of the Ark coming into Jerusalem and under Solomon's leadership into the temple. But why are these events so important, all of this history that we're going through? And the reason they're important is because they express the establishment of God's presence with his people in the place that he established for them to worship him as he had prescribed for them. Right? The bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies, that place where God had established for his people to come and to worship him as he designed. You see, that's what the psalmist is communicating to us, is that passion that David had for this, right? He's praising God. He's asking God to remember David's actions and to act on his behalf, but he's also calling his hearers, the pilgrims that were making their way to Jerusalem, and certainly those who would read these words or sing these words in every age, to remember the Lord and to have that same passion that we see expressed by David, to delight in God's presence with his people and to worship him as he has called us to do, has designed us to do. Right, that's what this first part of this psalm is about. The passion of God's servant for proper worship. And of course, right, it begs the question for us. Do we have that passion to worship God? Do we share that same desire that David went to great lengths to see this type of to see proper worship among God's people? I recently heard a statistic that estimates, and some of you have already heard me share this, but I'm going to share it again, and I'll probably share it again later. The estimate is that 30% of churchgoers prior to the pandemic will not return to their place of worship after the pandemic. Now, those are estimates. Those are guesses, right, based on information that has been gathered about people's intended practices going forward after the pandemic. And I must say, I've had a number of conversations with people, not in this church, but people, you know, outside of this church and the community and so on. And based on those conversations, I'd say that sounds about right. Perhaps you've heard the same, right? And you know, it begs the question in our own minds, Why? Why won't people go back? Now, God can do a great work and bring them back, right? This is, we don't know the future. We know that God has a great plan and a purpose, but those are the numbers that we see. And I suppose there's a number of reasons why people may not plan to go back to church, right? Some, of course, being the ugliness with which the Christian church handled itself and its interactions with one another and the world around it during the pandemic. Some because of that. Another, many have realized that there's a lot of other things you can do on Sunday if you don't go to church and spend at least half the day at church. Lots of, you know, fun things. But regardless of those reasons, and I know there's others, but regardless of what reason a person might cite, and maybe this is something you've wrestled with in your own hearts, the bottom line, right, the decision not to go back to worship, and I'm obviously not talking about those who have physical inabilities or health reasons for why they can't go back to physical in-person worship, but for those who are able, that the decision to never go back is ultimately, right, rooted in a lack of understanding of the importance of worship, the centrality of worship, but also a lack of understanding of why we were even created, right? Which is, what? To worship God. To worship and serve our Creator. And I don't just want to point the finger at everybody else, right? We need to ask the question in our own hearts. Do we understand the importance of worship? The importance of public worship on the Lord's Day with God's people, that it is truly the most important thing that we can do, not just for our spiritual lives, but in our functioning as humans. That we were created for worship, and therefore the best thing that we can do for human flourishing as image bearers of the Creator, of God, is to worship Him as He has called us to do. And so, right, our calling as God's people, as those who are gathered for worship, is to call other image bearers to come and to worship, to do that which they were created to do. You see, I think one of the biggest tasks of the church, yes, I mean, it's the Great Commission, but as part of that task, in this context, this post-pandemic context, is going to be the apologetic of explaining to people winsomely, lovingly, of the importance of gathering for worship, of coming and being part of a community of believers, that there is a real need for their own well-being to come and to experience the joy, to make it a priority in their lives, to come and be a part of something much greater than themselves, part of that which they were created to be a part of, which is the worshiping community of God. That's what the psalmist is expressing here in the first part of this psalm. It's what the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem to worship God understood. It's what we must understand and express as well, the importance and the centrality of worship. But of course, the psalmist also points us to something else in these verses, and that brings us to our second point, and that is the passion of God for His people. God delights in our worship, doesn't He? He delights in his people. And in verses 11 and 12, we read of God's promise to David, right? That the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Right? This is David's, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, specifically from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "When that your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And, right, that covenant with David, it's not a new covenant. It's the covenant of grace. It's the extension, the expansion, the unfolding of that covenant which God made with his people, right? It's that covenant that was initiated in Genesis 3:15, that first promise, that the promised seed would come, the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. It's that promise that we see unfolded in the life of Abraham in Genesis 12 through 21, that promised one, that promised seed would be a descendant of Abraham who would be a blessing to the nations. Then through David, right, we find out that promised one, that promised seed, would be a king from the line of David. And certainly, right, in Solomon, we see the initial fulfillment of that promise to David, the fulfillment that is described in this psalm, right? Right, that the dwelling place of the Lord was built, the temple in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. The throne of God, as it were, was established, and God was present with his people in a special way. All of that happened under Solomon. And it was a reason for God's people to celebrate, as the psalmist is celebrating in these verses. It is that glorious truth that was celebrated by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for the annual feast. But of course, it points us to something much greater, doesn't it? It points us to the much fuller and greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Great David's greater son. And we'll go to that in a moment. But first, I want us to see something communicated in the fulfillment of God's promises that are a promise that's recorded here in verses 13 through 18. And other commentators point this out as well. But notice this. Notice how the fulfillment that the psalmist describes in verses 13 through 18, it corresponds with what is asked in verses 8 and 9. But notice that it is not just a fulfillment, but that the fulfillment exceeds that which was asked, that which was anticipated. Follow. In verse 8, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to go to his resting place with the ark, to be present with his people. In verse 14, the Lord declares, "This is my resting place forever." In verse 9, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to clothe his priests with righteousness and to let his saints shout with joy. He asks those things. In verses 15 to 16, the Lord declares that he will abundantly bless his people. He will satisfy her poor with bread, clothe her priests with salvation, and the saints will shout for joy. God does far more abundantly for his people than they could ever ask or expect or think. Again, right, it was true for the psalmist. It was true for those in Solomon's day. It was true for the pilgrims that made their way to Jerusalem, and it is true especially, isn't it, for those who are in Christ, great David's greater son. And in verses 17 and 18, we hear that language that points us to the greatest fulfillment of God's promise to David, right? The one who is not only David's son or one of David's sons who sits on the throne, but he is the true son of David. He is the horn of salvation, the true anointed one, the one who clothes his people in garments of salvation, and the one upon whom the crown truly shines. Indeed, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he has come to establish his presence with his people, to tabernacle among us, as was shared earlier, to establish his presence in a temple made not with hands, but through his redemptive work, that Jesus is the true temple and the one upon whom we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. That we are the dwelling place for God by the Spirit on earth. God does far more abundantly beyond what we could ever ask or think. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord is with us. And not only is he with us, alongside us, but he dwells in us. And he is working in our lives to accomplish his glorious purpose to the ends of the earth. Perhaps it doesn't always feel that way, but he will carry on to completion that which he has begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. He is working out his perfect purpose in his perfect time, fulfilling his promises, ruling and reigning in our lives. And one day he will come again to bring the fullness of blessing, the fullness of his promise, the fullness of his kingdom in glory forevermore. And so, as we live in the time between the times, let us live in the light of that glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us worship him as we were called and designed to do, and let us enjoy his presence and his covenant love, which he pours out to us in him, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your passion for your people, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us and to save us from our eternal damnation, to give us hope, and to put us in this world as salt and light, to be able to hold out that hope to the world around us. May we, Lord, grow in our passion for you as your Spirit works in our hearts and stirs us up, that we, Lord, might gather people from every tribe, every nation, every people to come and to worship you as we are called and designed to do. Help us to delight in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.